To continue our study of Romans, so if you'll please turn to chapter 9, and we will pick up in verse 7 today. Now, last week we discussed how chapters 9 through 11 did a wonderful job of explaining how God is not through with the nation of Israel. And chapter 9 began with Paul laying out his heart, and we saw the heartbeat of an evangelist. He explained the continuing grief that he had for his lost fellow countrymen. And Paul knew that his brothers were doubting God. And they were doubting God because of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the spiritual blessings that the Jewish people thought were for them alone. They were questioning the integrity of God. They were questioning his righteousness. And we ended last week by saying that God's word had not failed just because the Jews failed to respond to the gospel of Christ. As a nation, they missed the Messiah. But the word says that God is truth, and if God has made a promise, then he will keep it. God's plan will be carried out, and no rebellious man can stop it. And as we continue in chapter 9, we will learn some truths about God's sovereignty. Now, what does sovereignty mean? It means that God has the absolute right to do all things according to his own good pleasure. Now, it's sad to say, but sinful, rebellious man has a difficult time with the sovereignty of God. Some will shake their fist at God and say, "What gives you the right?" Or they'll say, "That's not fair. What you chose is not fair." Or, "Who do you think you are?" Well, today we'll be answering that question. You know what? I could actually answer that with three words. He is God. Let's eat. Just kidding, you know no pastor's going to give up the pulpit in 3 minutes. So since I'm here, we're going to move on through the text and I'll preach it. But we're going to study about the sovereignty of God because we all want to know more about our Lord and Savior. And we want to grow closer to Him and love Him and as we see His attributes. And by walking through chapter 9, I believe that we will be able to clear up some misconceptions about God. So today we will be looking at three Old Testament illustrations of God's sovereignty. So let's read through our text and then we'll come back and walk through it beginning in verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, let's keep this in mind as we go through this text. As Pastor Ryan says, context, context, context. God, through the Apostle Paul, is talking to and about the nation of Israel. And this is very important to remember. So remember it as we go through here. But I also want you to think about this. I want you to think about the attitude of the nation of Israel. This was their attitude. We are God's people. We are His chosen ones. We are the descendants of Abraham. Very prideful. They boasted in their heritage. And they believe that just because they had the blood of Abraham in their veins, that that was enough to make them right with God. But Paul quickly reminds them that not all the descendants of Abraham are children of the promise. Not all of Israel is the chosen nation of God. And we just read that said, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. So we can see that Paul is clearing up the confusion as to whom the promises were made. It was made to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, not the physical descendants. And Pastor Ryan covered that in chapter 2, if you remember. He said that the true Jew are not Jews outwardly, those who have been circumcised, but inwardly, that is the ones who believe like Abraham. The true Jew is the one who walks in faith like Abraham did. And this applies to us today. The true Christian is not the one who does all the outward stuff, like going to church or giving money or acting all religious. A true Christian believes like Abraham did. A true Christian lives by faith alone in Christ alone. It's about the heart. It's not about the heritage. Just because your parents were saved or were Christians does not mean that you are. Not at all. Just because you are doing all the external stuff does not mean that you are saved. We all must look inside and examine our own hearts and see if we really trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with our salvation. So it's personal. It's internal. So the Jewish people were very concerned about the promises of God. But wait a minute. Who were the promises made to? Well, we just learned. Made to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Not all of those of Jewish descent will believe. And by knowing that, we now know that God's purpose for Israel still stands and has not been nullified. And bringing this to their attention, Paul is showing that God has not gone back on his word and that God's character has not changed. And now he will show them that God has made sovereign choices from the beginning. And you know, it's just like Paul to use Scripture to prove his point. I love that. He always takes him right back to the Word, and that's what we'd have to do also. And right here, Paul takes him back to the formation of the Jewish nation to prove that God's method in dealing with Israel has always been based on his choosing and nothing else. While Ishmael and Isaac were both sons of Abraham, God chose Isaac to be the line through which the blessing would come. Even though Ishmael was the older son and the natural one to inherit the promises given by God, God sovereignly chose Isaac to inherit these promises. What does sovereignty mean? What is sovereign? It means that God has the absolute right to do all things according to his good pleasure, like choosing Isaac over Ishmael. So what did Paul just point them to? What did he just show them? He says that God's sovereign choice does not depend on physical ancestry. You with me? You tracking with me? It doesn't mean just because you have the blood of Abraham that the promises were made to you. And God makes his choice any way he wants to. All right, moving on. So, you know, it is so wonderful to teach and read a text that is breathed by the all-knowing God. He knows what is on the minds of these people, and he answers their next question, I think, before they can even ask it. You see, some will say, well, you know, using Isaac as an illustration of God's sovereign choice is not a good example. Since Ishmael was not a pure Jew, okay, he was the son of Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. So it would only be natural for Isaac to receive the blessing. But as we will see, God will put this issue to rest as we look at why God chose Jacob over Esau. verse 10. We have seen that God, we'll move on to verse 10. We have seen that God did not base his choice on one's physical ancestry. And we will now see that God's sovereign choice is not based on individual activity. Verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Was it because of Jacob's character was more righteous than Esau? No, not at all. The word makes it very clear for us. God made his choice prior to birth. God made his sovereign choice before either one had done any good or evil. Now, when he says good or evil, that covers everything. Neither one of them has done anything. And God had already made his choice. But this is still not good enough for some people believing in the sovereignty of God. Because here's what they'll say. Well, God in his foreknowledge looked ahead and saw their respective character would be what it would be and made his choice that way. Wrong. For one thing, Scripture does not say that. I want you to be sharp and test all things with Scripture. And if you hear something like that, check right into the Word. Never, never, never accept opinion as Scripture. Always check the Word. And if you were to search the Scripture, then you would see what it says about Jacob. He would definitely not be chosen for his good character. Not at all. So why do I bring this up to you? It's because when you hear stuff, I want you to know that you start digging into Scripture and test all things. And this helps protect you and your family from false teaching. Don't accept opinion as Scripture. The Word clearly indicates that God did not choose Jacob for his character. The sole reason for God's choice of Jacob over Esau was not because of an individual's good or bad works. He chose Jacob because he is sovereign. And that's the point and the reason for this entire text. And that is to show that God can do as he pleases and he is in control. So God is free. He's free to choose Isaac and reject Esau. Listen, this is very, very important. I want you to understand this because I don't want some hyper-electionist, I just made that word up, to come around and confuse you by using this text to preach double predestination. Okay? Double predestination is the term used to say that God created some for heaven and he created some for eternal damnation. This text here is about the sovereignty of God and not double predestination. Context, context, context. Bear with me here. I want to show you something. As Pastor Vince would say, small bunny. Okay? Just because God chose Isaac and Jacob over Ishmael and Esau does not mean that Ishmael and Esau were necessarily excluded from the covenant or predestined to hell, as some would say. God chose them over them. They miss it. It was God's command that both of these men receive circumcision. That's the sign of the covenant. You can read that in Genesis 17. They were not excluded. Neither one of these guys were excluded from the mercy of God, and both received blessings. It was said of Ishmael, I will surely bless him. I will make him into a great nation. In Genesis 17. Esau was so important that Scripture included a significant account of his descendants in Genesis 36, as well as many other references to the nation Edom. Here's my point. the nations they represented were not the people to whom God would give his revelation, to whom he would send his son, the Messiah, and who would be his covenant people. Do you see that? The nations they represented are not God's chosen people, but yet he still chose to bless them. It is showing what choices God had made when he created the nation of Israel. This was the start of the nation of Israel. It was showing that God chose the lineage through which he would make his covenant people. God chose which nation to whom he would reveal himself. And he chose the people to whom he would send his son. God's plan, as we see that now, God's plan has been carried out and thus proving the righteousness of God. And that's what is in question here, right? They're questioning his righteousness. The Jews were doubting God's righteousness and his ability to carry out his promises. Let me ask you this. What was the purpose of Israel? What was the purpose of God creating a special nation that he would call his own? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate reason why God created the nation of Israel to be his chosen people. God did not have to have a chosen people, but he decided to do it that way. And since he did, Jesus had to come from a nation of people, and he chose Israel. However, God's reasoning for choosing the nation of Israel was not solely for the purpose of producing the Messiah. God's desire for Israel was that they would go and teach others about him. Israel was to be a nation of priests, prophets, and missionaries to the world. God's intent for Israel was to be a distinct people, a nation of people that pointed others towards God and his promised provision of a Redeemer, the Savior of the world. That's why he started the nation of Israel. And for the most part, Israel failed in this task. However, God's ultimate purpose for Israel, that of the bringing forth the Messiah and Savior, was fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. The point I'm trying to make here is not about God choosing Israel for salvation. That was not the purpose, but to point the world to salvation. They were to be a light. And the context of Romans 9 is God's justice concerning Israel's rejection. God has been very long-suffering with his chosen nation. And God has been very long-suffering with all of us here today. Amen? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being long-suffering with us. Listen, and because of God's long-suffering with his nation, there has always been a remnant of Jewish believers throughout the history of the world. Always. And as we look back on God's choices, we can see that God is righteous and sovereign, which means that he has the absolute right to do all things according to his own good pleasure. Amen? He's sovereign. He's in control. Now it's time to deal with the verse that has caused many people to question the character of God. Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, just on the surface, one would think that God loved one person and hated the other before one was ever born. What kind of God is that? Well, let's take a look at the text and the whole counsel of God before we make a conclusion there, come to a conclusion. First, we have to back up to verse 12 to clear this up. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, the older serving the younger is a quote from Genesis 25:23. So let's read this whole quote here. It says, the Lord speaking to her, speaking to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb. Probably felt like that. Twins in there. But two nations are in your womb. two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the other shall serve the younger. So, when the word says that the older shall serve the younger, God is speaking of two different nations, not to one person. Esau did not serve Jacob, though the Edomites in time came to serve the Israelites. And now the next quote that Paul uses here is from Malachi 1, 2, and 3. Jacob I love, but Esau I've hated. So, dealing with that, knowing that we're dealing with two nations, we have two questions to ask so we can better understand this text. Is Paul referring to two nations or individuals? And what is meant by hated? As to the first, we have just seen that Genesis passages refer primarily to nations. And we would expect this to continue here. And this is clear from what Malachi writes. Esau I have hated, but listen as it continues, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. So in both Genesis and Malachi, the references is clearly to nations. And we should accept this as Paul's meaning that is not about a person per se, but about two nations. So again, I want to stress the point. This is clearly not about salvation or double predestination. All right? So let's take a look at the word hated. The reason that people have struggled with this text is because when they read that God hates someone, it doesn't line up with the whole counsel of God. Where in Scripture can you find where God hates little unborn babies? Did you check it with Scripture? It's not there. Nowhere. And then that little red light goes off in your head, and you hear this sound like somebody speaking with a big bullhorn in your head going, that doesn't sound like the God I know. And because you have hidden God's word in your heart, these little red lights go off and you go, that doesn't sound right. And that's when you grab your shovel and start digging into the word yourself to find out what the truth is. And so as your mind's working, the first verse that comes to mind that does not line up with hate is that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loves us so much that his son died for us. Doesn't sound like hate. And you ponder the thought. And then 1 John 4:7-8 comes to mind. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If God is love, how can he hate an unborn baby? And then your memory kicks in from church, and you go, wow, we just went through Romans 5:8. What did it say? But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is why the alarms go off when you hear God hated Esau. This is why this verse troubles many. But just a little research would reveal that hate does not mean hate in the way we use it today. The word hate is used in several other places in the Scripture, and it actually means to love less or to choose this one over this one. It's kind of like if I had two bowls of ice cream here. Butter pecan, double churned vanilla. I love butter pecan. Then I'd have to say I hate double churned vanilla. You put that in front of me, I'll eat that too. But I love butter pecan. That's the example here. But the best illustration is go to the text. Luke 14:26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, do you think that in order to be a Christian, you have to hate your father and your mother and your children? No, not at all. When I became a Christian, am I to hate my wife from then on? I'm sorry. I love God. I hate you. Doesn't work, does it? What God is saying here is love me more. Choose me first. Now, loving God means that does not mean that you hate your family. But by loving God, you will actually love your family more. And that's a whole other sermon. And I'll preach that one when it's time. But what God did with Jacob and Israel and Esau and Edom, he chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Israel over Edom. So it does not mean that God hated Esau like we think hate. He just chose one over the other. He preferred one over the other. So the word hate in the text is not personified. Hatred in this sense is not absolute but relative to a higher choice. God did not hate Esau, the person, before he was ever born. God chose Israel to carry out his purpose. He did not choose Edom. That's what the text says. God made a choice of service, not salvation. God is sovereign, and he chooses whom he will, when he will, for what he will. He is God. And we've come right back to where we started today, to those three words. He is God. So what do we take away from today? We've learned that we are to keep all of God's Word in context. Don't come to God's Word with an agenda. And by doing so, we have seen through this text that God is dealing with the doubt that the Jewish people have towards him.